Tonight, you know, when John was preaching the other night, I'm going to kind of work off of where he was, because everything he said is what I was going to say tonight. So I was over there like, stop. But don't worry, everything he said, I'm going to use some of the same scriptures probably, but I'm going to do them better. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do them a lot better. Just a little bit. A little bit better. So we're going to talk tonight about the blessed hope. It's been for myself 4 years-ish. Since I've actually taught on that from the pulpit, taught on it anywhere actually, outside of a chapel sometimes, and just want to get stirred up again, you know, through the mundaneness of life and the activity and that all that we are involved in every day, and we just kind of get caught up in the grind of it, and serving the Lord faithfully with our hearts, and all is well with our souls, amen, but you can lose the focus on the eternal. And on the imminence of the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church. We mention it a lot throughout the teachings. It's been a while since I personally taught on it specifically. And I find this subject, this is what's kept me going for the 30-some years, 32, 33, whatever it is, years of my... It's me. I'm well, now I'm going to stutter and be nervous. But that was one of the earliest doctrines I learned as a brand new believer, watching Jimmy Swaggart. I had never heard of this rapture of the church, this soon coming of the Lord. I mean, my understanding was good. He was going to come back some days, millennia from now. I mean, just thousands and thousands of years, maybe one day, and we're going to sleep in our graves, and then we're going to have a nice nap, and we're going to wake up from our dirt nap one day, and on out from there. I never understood or knew that there was a rapture. When I heard about it, at first I said, nah, I've never heard anything like this in my life. That's crazy talk. And then I got hooked up into studying the subject and studied it very thoroughly. Great authors on the, of course, Dwight Pentecost, Hal Lindsey, Jimmy Swaggart, some of these guys, some other guys, and really 100% convinced from the scriptures, and have gone back and challenged it in my own life over the years. Every once in a while, you just check yourself, and I go back and it's like, well, let's just make sure. And every time I go back and study it, I'm more and more and more convinced, and it's such a sound doctrine, and such a clear-cut thing, that the imminent return of the Lord to split the sky at any moment to take us away to be with Him in the air. And that's what's kept me going so much over the years, just the thought it could be today. Now, some days I'm not having such a good day, and I'm like, gosh, I hope it's not today. But the fact of the matter is, we are not Arminians, and we don't believe that if you're having a bad day and the trumpet sounds, you're going to get left behind. We don't teach, or we don't believe that. We don't even believe that if you've never heard of the doctrine of the rapture, that you're not going. There's some people over in China and in Cambodia and in places have never heard whether there be a rapture, but they've surrendered their hearts to Jesus and they serve Him with all their soul and all their might. And even though in their minds they've never understood that Jesus is going to come back one day and catch them up, their hearts are longing and yearning to be with Him. They're looking for His return and they can't wait to see Him. If you're part of the genuine, born again Church of Jesus Christ, regenerated mystical body of Christ, you're going. You're going. That can change if you turn your heart away. But I find it challenging during these times. You know, Pastor always tells us, teach the people, not the teaching. So I want to teach some of the doctrine. We'll be doing this tonight and then again next Wednesday. Because I got a lot of notes here. Knowing myself, I never get through hardly any of them. So we will pick up next week, Lord willing, where we leave off tonight. But I want to hit both aspects of it, both the doctrinal and the exhortation side of this every once in a while, just to refresh us on these things. And I'm not going to go through all the proofs of the pre-tribulational doctrine and all these kind of things. And we'll hit a couple of those things, because I think they're good to know. Not that you don't know them. It's good to be reminded. It's good to be refreshed. It's good to be stirred up again in these things. And we're going to talk about some of the exhortive things as well, and our preparedness and these kind of things, which we hear daily here in our ministry. You can start in Luke 21 here, and I'm not going to read all through Luke 21. You guys, we've read it so many times before, and if you want to go back and read it all again, on your own to get refreshed on it, you can read Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and, of course, Mark 13. And if you want to read the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and the whole book of Revelation by next Wednesday, go ahead. I won't be doing that. But it is a fascinating subject, and it's also end times and eschatology is something that it's easy to get caught into and get a little bit over caught up into. You know, you can get too involved and try to look a little too hard at things and find out what every little jot and tittle means of every piece of prophecy as it pertains to the future and the coming of the Lord that you can. But you get to a certain point where it's not adding anything to your Christian life. It's not adding anything to your daily walk. It's good to know the foundational doctrines, but there's a certain point where you can stop and let's just trust God if these things coming out of the pit in the book of Revelation are really helicopters or they're really bugs. Okay. It doesn't actually matter because I won't be here. If you're still here, tell me about it later. Tell me what you saw. So in the book of Luke, of course, chapter 21, this is the Olivet Discourse and, things to come. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses here on this discourse, 10 and 11. Then we're going to skip down some here because I really don't want to bog down in all of this. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Then verse 12 starts and says, but before all of these things, what? There's more bad stuff that's going to happen before all the earthquakes and tremors and all these kind of things? Yeah, there's a whole lot. There's the destruction of Jerusalem that takes place, brought out here in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24. But Matthew 24 also goes beyond the destruction of Jerusalem to the future destruction of Jerusalem, the one that we have now. I don't want to get into all of that. But it starts to talk about the signs of the times, and it's very easy in these teachings to get into the signs of the times and start talking about the earthquakes and the pestilences and the population explosions and the nations rising against nations and the kingdom against kingdom and race against race, people against people, every person against their neighbor. And those things fascinate me, quite honestly. I love the study of that. I love to look at those kind of things, but they're not the heart and the point of the message of the imminent return of the Lord. He says very clearly, you know how to read the signs of the weather and the seasons when you see the leaves start to sprout. You know, summer, spring, they're on their way, right? When it gets cold, winter's coming. So we see the signs of the times, and there's times to study those intently, and that's not tonight. We will talk about, though, the fact that we do believe we are there. Is anyone who does not believe the Lord is coming really, really soon? How many of you, let me reverse that question. How many of you believe that Jesus is coming back very soon, probably in your lifetime? Both of my hands up, one in agreement and the other one in praise. Hallelujah. And the other one said, catch my hands, Jesus, take me up. Let's go. We believe that we are in those seasons. We can see all of the different things, the signs of the times, the earthquakes, and we could get into all the statistics of all of those kind of things, the increase of all those. And to be sure, it's a fact. All of that stuff is taking place and it's happening, and not just, and it's happening in concert and in unison all at one time, not just random here and there. The stage is set. It is prepared for us. But I want to start here in verse 25. Pick up there. We're going to skip the parenthetic from 12 to 24 for the time being. Go down to verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth. Listen to the message of these words. Dismay among nation. Perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. King James, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. He's coming. But listen to this language. Dismay. I mean, when you are dismayed, you are just all of a sudden overcome. And you are broken down with fear and just trembling. Perplexity, just the anxiety of heart and not knowing what to do, just at a complete loss. You're dismayed, you're perplexed, you're in fear. Men's hearts fainting for fear of the things that are happening coming upon the face of the earth. There's going to be so much, and we might talk a little bit about the Great Tribulation. Well, let's go ahead. to some of what will take place in the Great Tribulation period, for which you and I will not be present. But he gives it to us as a warning. You know, it's there for a reason. Blessed is the person who reads the words of this prophecy in the book, at the end of the book of Revelation, and we're not going to go through all of that. But during the Great Tribulation, I mean, the very opening of it, when he opens the first four seals, death, war, pestilence, diseases of all kinds, just the entire earth begins to go crazy. Death and hell following with them. Then we start to see things like this third of the seas, all the fresh water turning into blood. Then we see a third of all the green things burned up on the earth. So we're losing our fresh water sources. We're losing our food sources. Then later on in the tribulation period, all of the green stuff gets burned up. All of the water turns into blood over the whole earth. Fresh water, ocean water, everything in it dies. Everything in the seas dies. The animals are all dying or dead because there's nothing for them to eat. They're going to go carnivorous. They have to eat each other. There's nothing left. It's going to be a horrific time. There are boils that break out on people, sores, skin cancers. There's demonic things going on. People are being scorched, and it says they're gnawing their tongues from pain. Sounds sci-fi-ish. You know, Hollywood tries to capture, we all have all these doomsday movies we see all the time, end of days. I mean, there's so many things. I can't think of the titles of them. There's too many to remember that all predict the end of the earth, and they try to portray it. What was that one movie? The movie 2012, which is really stupid, where they try to build metal arcs and dumbness. But even with all of Hollywood's graphics and the most wild, vivid imagination of man that we could possibly conjure up, doesn't even come close. And even if we could capture the imagery, the reality of it would not hit the soul and the heart of man. And it's not by accident all these movies are out there. It's to desensitize us to the reality of it, to make man think, sci-fi, that stuff's not real. What's in the book of Revelation is no more than the fanciful imaginations of an early century American Christian who had too much wine on the island of Patmos. It's not real. And being desensitized. But the fact is, this is real. This is going to take place. This is going to happen. If you are a believer during that time, if you get saved after the time of the rapture, and people will begin to get saved again, because there's going to be no believers on the earth after the rapture. The earth will be devoid of any believer at that time. We're all going. If you're a genuine believer, born again, you are going to be with Jesus. It'll be devoid for a short period of time of believers, and we're not getting to all of that, but people start getting saved after that. And then you pay dearly. They don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit the same way we do. You can read about them in Revelation, the tribulation saints. They almost kind of go back to an Old Testament way of, they're saved in Jesus, they almost go back to an Old Testament kind of way of operation. And it's given to the Antichrist to overcome them at a certain point. Now see, he'll never overcome the church, but that's not the church age anymore. People will be beheaded for their faith. Again, we think back to the medieval times, beheading, guillotines, great big funny looking axes and chopping people's heads off. We're going back to that. Whatever modern device they use, it'll be like an app on your phone to like whip somebody's head off or something. But we are going back to beheading during that period in time. And it says, that's the way you're going to die. Great books that have been written, Christian fiction books based on some biblical truths. What are those books? The Tim LaHaye. Yeah, those things. All them. I've read those several times over my Christian career since they've been out, Christian life since they've been out. And I enjoy them, you know. I enjoy them. They don't come close to capturing the reality of what it is truly, genuinely going to be like. In fact, they fall far short because we can't imagine. It's going to be a horrific time. Most of the population of the earth is going to die. And I don't know the exact numbers. It's been a while since I've gone back and looked at some of that stuff. But if we have 7 billion people on the earth, by the end of the tribulation, we're supposed to be down into the hundreds of millions. So you stop and think about probably about 6 billion, 6.5 billion people dying. That's a lot of death, isn't it? Because when the rapture of the church happens, it's not like there's going to be this mass decrease in the population on the earth. Okay? There's not that many Christians here, genuine Christians. There's plenty to be sure, and the Lord knows where they are. But we're not talking billions and billions of people here, I don't believe. But I don't know. Only God knows those things. It's going to be a lot of death, a lot of mayhem. Life is going to be miserable. Miserable, especially the second half of the tribulation. And on top of that, we have the man of sin. We have the Antichrist, and we all, you know, we love to theorize about the mark of the beast. What's it going to be? Is it going to be a chip in the forehead? And I don't know. I don't know exactly what it's going to be, but we do know if during that time, if you are alive, even if you're a believer, if you want to buy or sell, you got to take the chip. Of course, or the check, shit, there I go. You've got to take the mark, or you can't buy or sell. So if you're going to stand for Jesus, you're going to be struggling for some food. You know? It's not going to be a good time. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink. The sun is scorching people. There are plagues all over, which can't touch the believers, by the way. But the unbelievers, for sure. So there's so many things, and Jesus is making just references here. And, of course, we can see them all throughout the Bible. And, of course, Revelation is grand central for the prophetic as far as it can pertains to the end times, the second coming of the Lord. And kind of brings a whole lot of things into harmony for us and lays it out for us. And I don't know about you. As much as I find the book fascinating, I don't want to be part of it. I don't want to be part of it. I don't want to be here. I don't want to experience it. I don't think that the macho Christians can make it through. I don't think that that's the mentality of a lot of believers. It really is. I think God's going to pull us out of here just when it gets tough. I pray to God. Do you have an escapist mentality? Yes, I do. Is Jesus your crutch? Yes, he is. He's not just my crutch. He's my whole harness. He's holding me up, man. I can't even walk. Amen. Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Now, that's not actually referring to the rapture there. That's referring to the second coming. And these people that are going to see this are the people in the middle of the tribulation. See, at the rapture, the church, we're called up to be with the Lord in the air. At the second coming, he's coming back on the clouds. Difference. We don't need to get into all those distinctions right now. But when these things, again, begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The time is at hand. Am I talking clearly, guys? Okay. You know, I always feel like I'm not, so apologize for that. And now he goes on to the parable, and we'll just go ahead and read it. Verse 29. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth their leaves, you see to it, you see it and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's a comforting statement. In spite of all of this, the word of God stands true. It's immutable, unshakable, cannot be changed, cannot be overruled, cannot be undone. So if you're safely hidden in the hand of God and you're abiding in his word, you too will remain unshakable and unmoved. I don't want to get into verse 32, and this generation shall not pass. But I do believe that we are the generation. And if we're not, I'm going to still continue to serve faithfully every day. How about you? And I'm still going to believe in the blessed hope each and every day. Verse 34, and this is partially where we're going here. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all. Who will it come upon? All those who do what? Dwell upon the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have the strength. I think your King James says that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now he gives a brief description here. And of course, this is just what's recorded. Of all these things that which we just like briefly summarized a few minutes ago about what's going to be taking place at the end times during the judgment time, during that last, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. And we didn't even touch the surface of it. It is going to be a horrific time. And he said, when you see the signs coming, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. But he says more than that. Don't just look up. Don't just look up. And of course, we understand we're looking up in the spirit. How many of you guys like go look at the sky? I do. And you're like, hey, those clouds look cool, you know, but of course we're going to be caught up. He's not coming on an overcast day where the whole world is just overcast with a cloud, and that's not how that really works. We're going to be caught up together with him. So just because you see clouds doesn't mean it's a day. You know, he could come on a clear, sunny day. It's going to be sunny somewhere. Just saying. But he says, stay on the alert. We're looking up in our hearts. We are looking forward to the return of Jesus at all times. It's our daily hope. And we'll cover some of those scriptures if I stop running my mouth so much. About all of these things that are about to, and pray that you have the strength to escape. Pray that you are counted worthy, again in the King James, to escape all of these things which are about to come upon the face of the earth. That word, escape there, I will try to, it's ekphugo. It doesn't mean to carry you through or to guard you against. It's the same word that's used in Acts when Paul is like lowered over the wall in the basket and escaped the city. It's also used in Thessalonians. It says they will not escape. It means to avoid, to be taken out of, saved from. It doesn't mean carried through. Kind of like the ark carried through the storm. That's not what this word is. Pray that you are counted worthy to escape. To escape what? All of these things that are about to take place on the earth. On all of those who dwell upon the face of the earth. Pastor calls them earth dwellers. If you are an earth dweller, and this kingdom has become your home, and the world is now your friend, and it's no longer about seeking the heart of God in the face of Jesus at all times, and you're not surrendered to Him, you become a friend of the world. This could be you, an earth dweller. Again, not because you have a post-tribulation doctrine, but because your heart has turned from the pearl of great price. Your heart has turned from the one and only salvation that we have, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Pray that you're counted worthy to escape. That's not just you getting on your hands and knees every day saying, Lord, please take me in the rapture. Lord, please take me in the rapture. Lord, please take me in the rapture. Please count me worthy to escape. That's not exactly what that's speaking to. Your heart has to be fully committed, has to be fully devoted, has to be fully dedicated each and every day. Your prayer is, Lord, I want to be with you. Lord, I want to be like you. Teach me your precepts. Teach me your ways that I may walk in. And many sinners are going to be, we could quote all of David's Psalms about the heart of the psalmist. This is the heart that's being spoken of toward here. When you're praying to be counted worthy to escape all these things, I do when I pray, especially when, you know, I haven't been having such a good day or week or month. I will pray, you know, in my prayers because, let me tell you, I personally am afraid of the judgments of God. I'm afraid of the judgments of God. David says so too in the Psalms. I'm not going to turn there. But he said, I'm afraid of your judgments. I crave His love. I crave His mercy. I crave His grace. I crave His forgiveness. But I am afraid of the judgments of God. And if you're not, I will say this, you are the biblical definition of a fool. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen? Amen. Pastor, you're trying to scare the hell out of us? Yes, I am. Yes. Absolutely. You've heard Pastor Scott say that before. 100%. And you should be afraid of the judgments of God. Am I afraid of God? Well, yes, I am afraid of God, but I don't walk around in fear of God, trembling that, what is that thing, like a spider on a web hanging over a candle, God's just waiting to sever it. That's not the heart of God. He's not just itching to deal out punishment. He calls punishment, the destruction of the wicked, His strange work. Can't pull up the address for that right this moment. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He takes no pleasure. He would rather have repentance. He's long-suffering, willing that all come to repentance. He desires salvation. But His righteousness, His holiness, it demands judgment. For you and I, that judgment fell on Jesus. He took that blow. He took that hit. I can't imagine. I try. Not The Last Temptation of Christ. That was a bad movie. What was it? The Mel Gibson one? Yeah, The Passion. That was pretty vivid, was it not? That was, of course, just the physical aspects of it. They did a pretty good job. It probably still fell short, honestly. I do think they might have overdid it on the blood a little bit, especially in the whipping, because if you lose that much blood at one time, you're probably dead. But I think it was a really, really good depiction and probably didn't come close because they said his face was marred more than that of any man. I've got a marred face and it looked pretty weird, still does, but looked pretty weird for a long time. I can't imagine being unrecognizable as to who you are. You guys at least can still tell who I am. He was not recognizable anymore as to who he was. He was beaten so badly. He took this hit and he took not only the hit physically, which he did. He took the hit spiritually. We're not going to talk about spiritual death and these kind of things. We don't believe that. We don't teach that Jesus died spiritually. But he took the penalty to prevent you and I from having spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Not only that, he took the burden of the weight of our sins upon himself. You know that feeling when, I mean, you've just... We can be a little less sensitive to what we call the more acceptable sins, the lighter sins. They're just as evil. But you know, when you've just done something really that you're like, that was just, as a believer, that was just grotesque in the spiritual realm for me to have acted this way, committed this kind of sin, done this kind of thing, grieved the heart of God this way. Sometimes it just makes you sick. At least it does me. Sometimes it just makes me almost literally physically sick. And sometimes I feel like strength go out of my body and weakness when the reality hits me and the direness of what I've done or how I've acted or who I really am sometimes even hits me. And that's just from maybe something that I did right there. Him, every sin of every human being ever committed, all the way from the first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, all the way to that last individual at the end of the at the end of the millennium, he died for each and every one of those sins. How many sins have you committed? You don't know. David said, more than the hairs on my head. And that's probably just within the last few days. Point being, what a burden. Jesus took that hit for us. He took that hit for us. I want his grace. I want his mercy. I do not want his judgment. I do not want God's judgment because of the shed blood of Jesus and because I put my full and complete trust in that, understanding, recognizing that I am personally utterly, utterly, utterly hopeless. Hopeless. I try to do good. You know, I do good things. I do good things. I'm busy in the kingdom of God, as most of you are, very busy in the kingdom of God, but in my inner man, in my heart, in the recesses of my mind, in those dark places that nobody else can see. I might smile on the outside and even go along and be good, but sometimes the evil will come up and it'll just hit me. And, oh no, you didn't. You looked at me like that. You said that to me. And you would never know. Hi, Darren. Good to see you. And inside, there's like daggers that I'm like pulling down. Never done that with Darren, by the way. Just some of you others. But I understand as much as the Lord has allowed me to understand my depravity and the utter helplessness I have without him. I am never going to be worthy to escape all of these things that are about to come upon the face of the earth. In and of my own ability, I'm not going to do enough good things around here to make the rapture. It is only a complete trust in, reliance upon, adherence to, I think is how the Amplified puts that, in the person of Jesus. A 100% commitment to that. And all the other things that I'm going to do because I love him, but they're not going to get me to heaven. Only that faith and that trust in his finished work is going to get me there. If you start moving away from that, if you start getting into other realms, if you start moving into a works mentality, you're going to be frustrated. And at the end of the day, you may be shocked. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. Love that song. I really, really do. Especially the version DC Talk did of it. Kind of a cappella there. Really nice. I say nice. Convicting. At least it is to me. But he doesn't just say to escape all of these things that are about to come upon the face of the earth. That's a motivator, right? Being left behind, and if you are a believer now and you have turned from Jesus, and in your heart, even though you may be still sitting in a seat, but in your heart, you have genuinely forsaken the person of Jesus in your heart, and the rapture takes place, that blessed hope takes place, and you end up being left behind, that does not mean you get a second chance. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Doctrine is split on that. Theologians are split on that. But I wouldn't run the risk. You know, we have the parables about the 10 virgins. And then after the bride came and took the other 5 away, 5 are knocking on the door. He's like, nope, you had your chance. That doesn't mean that people won't get saved during the tribulation. All I'm saying is, I wouldn't risk it. Okay? But it's not just to escape all the things that are about to come upon the face of the earth. There's more to it. To escape all of these things that are about to come upon the face of the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. You're not just leaving something and escaping something. You're going to something, praise God. You're going to something. You're going to the presence of the living God. You're going to stand before Him and see Him in all of His glory and all of His majesty. You will see Him glorified in the Father, and the Father will be glorified in Him. And we will be glorified in the Son, and the Son will be glorified in us before all the holy angels of God. We're going to look at some of that stuff before we're all said and done here over the next, this session and the next one that I teach there. Again, it's easy to focus on all the bad stuff that's going to happen and say, I sure do want to get out of that. I want to get out of all that bad stuff that's going to happen on this earth too. You know, I don't want to go through the tribulation period, but you know what? I've been through some stuff already. And what happens to you physically in this life, the physical death, no matter what manner or form that it takes, that's not the biggest deal. Fear Him who is able to throw both body and soul into hell, to cast into hell. That's what I fear. Okay? The tribulation, there's people that they get all caught up into it in the tribulation, and this is happening in the government, and this is happening over there, and this nation, and this person, and that thing, and this phenomenon, and Al-Qaeda, Hamas, ISIS, all this kind of stuff. Jesus is coming back. Well, yes, He is, but not because of that. And they're afraid of what's going on in the natural. And you got the preppers, right? They're hoarding up and trying to build things up and get themselves fortified against the onslaught, the chaos that's going to come. You can't fortify yourself enough in the first place. Second place, that's not where your hope is. If you want to have a couple of cans of food in your cupboard for a rainy day, cloudy day, tribulation-y day, that's fine. But my feeling is, if you're trusting in that, when you open that can of SpaghettiOs, it's going to be worms instead of SpaghettiOs. Saying that's not where your hope is. My fear is beyond. My personal fear goes beyond what's going to happen in the natural. You know, you're going to die. Okay? Reality is, should the Lord tarry, and we go, as we like to say, in our spiritual Pentecostalism, the way of the grave. If we go the way of the grave, you are going to die. You might get killed in a car crash, train wreck, plane. You might get tied up and eaten by ants. I don't know. There's a... Do not go to this website. But there's a website. I've seen the website. I haven't really looked at it. But it's called 1001 Stupid Ways to Die. And there are actually documented things of people who die in stupid ways. Drank Mentos and Pepsi at the same time and blew their stomachs up. All kinds of crazy things. You're going to die. So whether you die in the tribulation by something that happens in the tribulation, by thirst or hunger or scorch, that's only the beginning of your problems, man, if you're not born again. All eternity, separated from God, outer darkness, bound hand and foot, weeping, gnashing of teeth, where the smoke ascends forever and the worm dieth not. Then death and Hades, which are bad enough because people are there now, are going to get thrown into the lake of fire. And whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life at the end of the book of Revelation is also cast into the lake of fire. But you don't get consumed and cease to exist. You continue to exist forever and ever and ever and ever in that eternal state of separation. And you've heard Pastor say it. We talk about it in the back every once in a while. Just the fact that when a human being is in isolation, just for any short period of time in darkness and in isolation, you go insane. You lose all thought and concept of reality. You won't even remember who and what you were. You won't even remember the earth or the world. Just misery, darkness, and isolation is all you will ever know, without the benefit of the hope that one day I'm getting out. It's hard for us to think of that. We think of prison and these kind of things. Even in death, we think of a resurrection of some sort. There's an end to it all. But there is no end to this. None of us in this room have ever experienced life utterly without hope. Because see, Jesus is still working and moving in the earth today. Even in the worst places in the earth, his spirit's still there. Even down in Sheol, it says, David says, you're there. Where can I go that you're not? You're there. You're in the depths of the deep. You're everywhere. You've never experienced, some people just say, I'm just hopeless. I've lost all hope. Man, you don't know what loss of all hope is. Loss of all hope is that finality. When you're standing at that, not the judgment seat of Christ, where you and I will be standing with that great white throne judgment, and you are pronounced guilty, and you are sentenced to eternal damnation, and you will understand and know, like you and I have never understood and known anything, the finality of that. The finality of their separation and loss will be as real to them as the finality of your eternal life. And there will never again be a thought for you of, well, will I die? Death will no longer be a thing. It's going to be cast into the lake of fire. It won't even exist. It won't even be a part of your, the word we like to use today, psyche. It won't be a part of your thought processes in all of eternity. Pray that you're counted worthy to escape all of these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Again, as I said, not just getting to escape the tribulation, not just getting to escape hell, which I'm all for that, but to stand before the Son of Man through all eternity, through all eternity. Turn to the book of Revelation chapter, oh gosh, let's see here. Told you I was going to talk too much and burn up a lot of my time. What do I have time for here? All right, let me give you a brief synopsis here of where I'm going with this, and then we'll look at the scriptures. Within the framework of the book of Revelation, there is a chronology laid out to it, okay? We're not going to go all through that, but I will show you a basic outline of what's going to be relevant to us right this minute. John, of course, you know, turns around, he hears a voice, he sees glorified Jesus talking to him. And he sees the seven golden lampstands, seven golden candlesticks, these things. Those are the things that he saw. He says, I turned around and I saw. So Jesus tells him in verse 19 of chapter 1, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things that he has seen, were Jesus glorified, the seven golden lampstands, the golden candlesticks. These are the things that you saw, the things you have seen. Write these things down, which he did because we just looked at them. Well, I've referred to them. We can see them right there. He wrote them down. The things which you have seen. And these words are very important. The things that are. And the things which shall take place after these things. Then he goes on to explain the mystery of the candlesticks and the candles and lampstands. Excuse me. Then he starts to write to the things that are. The seven churches. The seven churches in what we now today call Asia Minor. And as you've heard pastors say, we do not teach that the first church being addressed here, the church of Ephesus, is the first church age, then the next church is the second church age, and the third church age, and the fourth church age, and the fifth church, all the way down to the seventh, and Laodicea is the last church age. We do not believe that each one of these churches represents a different dispensation. This word dispensation just means a period of time. And it could be any period of time. This could be the dispensation of our church service tonight. Till we're done. This dispensation will be over till next week. It just means a period of time. And you have people who break things down. They try to explain the Bible mathematically, and it cannot be done so. We do not believe that we know that these were literal churches who all have, that existed and had literal messages sent to them from the Lord that are relevant to both them and to us today. All seven churches are all relevant to the entire church age. Now, within the context and the layout of the book of Revelation, having said that, the church age in and of itself is represented by these seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And you'll see what I mean right now. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. The things that he has seen, when he said, I turned and I saw seven gold, he wrote those down. Now, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, verse 20, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, the things that are. And then he said, write the things that shall take place after these things. Language is very important in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is pretty smart, the way he lays things out. He goes out and he gives all of these very relevant letters to these churches, which is where, honestly, you and I, when we're in the book of Revelation, we do and should spend most of our time, because these are the things that all pertain to us, each and every letter in our daily lives, and we can benefit from them and do on a regular basis. As we've been talking about love growing cold in the book of, to the letter of the Church of Ephesians over the past months, these things. But as far as the overall scope for where we're going tonight, the rapture of the church, now you begin at chapter 4, verse 1. You see all this red ink to the churches? Then he says, line 1, after these things. You see that first line? After these things. After what things? The things which are. What things are? The seven lampstands are the seven churches in Asia Minor. Within the context of this book, that represents the church age. Now, the sad thing is, a lot of your end times theologians, they want to just stop with that. Well, this represents the church age, so we don't need to study the content of the letter. We just need to know that it represents the church age and then move on so we can get to the good stuff. No, this is the good stuff relevant to you and I for our day-to-day lives. So we never do that. We never stop and skip over and say, well, this is just representative of the church age, because it's representative of so much more than that to us. But in the context, the things that you saw, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. This is now, chapter 4 says, after these things, those things that we just read. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And now he starts to talk about the throne of God. And we're going to look at that in just a second. So after the things that are, immediately come up here. Immediately there's a rapture, there's a door standing open in heaven. The church is not seen in the book of Revelation again till it's seen coming back with Jesus up there in chapters 18, 19, 21, and 22. That's the next time that the church is seen. It is not mentioned in the book of Revelation one time after chapter 3 until you get to the end and the return of Jesus back to the earth. Second coming. Rapture represented right here. Come up here. After these things, the church age, come up here. There is an interesting thing that takes place. Again, language matters. And I told you we're going to do a little doctrine, a little exhortation. We're going to mix them both. This is a little doctrinal part. There's an interesting statement at the end of each and every one of these letters. What is it that it says? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's seven times mentioned during these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, just real quick, and this is just a kind of a side note, but it's really, really cool. Go to chapter 13, verse 9. We're not going to go through all the context of what he has just read, just what's going on. This is the beast and the sea and all these kind of good things. But he throws something in here. Look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Period. What's missing? What the Spirit says to who? Now, he says it, a specific formula, seven times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In those chapters 2 and 3, where he's addressing the churches, the things after these things come up here. He uses the same thing, but conspicuously missing is what the Spirit says to the churches. He uses the same verbiage. Let him who has an ear hear. Period. Why didn't he say to the churches? Because guess what? He's not addressing the churches, because they're not there. He's addressing the people, tribulation saints, and people who will come to the understanding and the salvation of Jesus, quite frankly, some of them through reading the words of this prophecy, which is born out at the end of the book of Revelation. God has not appointed us for wrath. We'll get to more of that kind of stuff on next Wednesday, Lord willing. But I want to look at this really quick and just kind of close out with kind of some of what Pastor John was doing the other night. He was talking about the city of the New Jerusalem and some of these kind of things. And, oh boy, there's some of my favorite passages of scripture. These are happy times to me, man. This causes me, when I read here in Revelation 4, and we see the heavenly scene. We're just going to skim through it real quick for time's sake, but my soul exhilarates when I read this. There's a tangible spiritual electricity and energy that runs through me when I'm just perusing through these pages and seeing the awesome majesty of God. I do the same thing in chapter 1 of Ezekiel when he's seeing God from underneath of this throne of glass and he sees afar off. We were talking about that in chapel Monday of this week, and we see it again a little bit in Isaiah, and we see it in other places in the scriptures where men get, just catch that glimpse through a glass darkly, you know, through a smoked glass, so to speak, you know, where you can't really see. You know, you guys got those showers, or they're more 80s and 90s things, early 2000s, but they're like all kinds of opaque decorations on them. You can see somebody's on the other side. You can see flesh, but that's about all you can see because it's obscured. You know, your shower door thing is obscured glass. That's kind of like this. These men are seeing obscured. John, right here in the book of Revelation, got up close in his vision here of God. So come up here. After these things, I looked in the door, opened the heavens, standing, come up here. I'm trying to move on from that, find out. Okay. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone. Actually, of course, I didn't bring my cell phone in here tonight, but for the students on Monday, I actually went on the internet and got some of these images of what these different stones look like just in their raw state. So you can see the brilliance of the color of what's being described here. I don't have them with me tonight, so I'm not even going to try to describe the color. Some of you ladies who know jewelry will understand what a jasper is. And to Sardius in appearance, it says at the end of verse 3, excuse me. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Of course, you know, emerald is kind of a greenish type of a rainbow color. It's described also in Ezekiel. Rainbows, a lot of colors and refraction going on. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. There's so much theology that's being spoken to right there, and you can get caught up into it. Now, the elders most definitely are saints. They have the crowns on their head and the white robes of the righteous, and you can see that at the end of the book of Revelation. We're not going to focus on that. What we're focusing on is the awesomeness of the presence of God. I mean, just the physical awesomeness of the presence of God is beyond our imagination. You know, we got the Wizard of Oz, the Emerald City, right? Kind of little munchkin doing their thing. And from a distance, Dorothy's skipping her way up to it, off to see her wizard. And the city is glowing emerald green, right? And it's like, oh, wow, that was cool. Especially like 200 years ago when that movie was actually made. That Technicolor was really something else, wasn't it, boy? Isn't it funny when you see an old movie and it says, color by Technicolor? You're like, what? Really? They didn't have color? But the vividness of, and it's described in numerous places in the Word of God, of just the sheer appearance of the throne room of God. And in Ezekiel, he says, well, it was like a rainbow. Well, it was like a throne. Well, it was like a sardius. It was like a jasper. It was like a... He's trying to describe out of his first century mind what it is he's seeing and relay it. As again, we've talked before, people who say they've had a vision of heaven said there's colors up there that you and I have never seen before. We mentioned that before. So how do you describe a color in earthly terms that you've never seen before? How do you describe something like Ezekiel is like a throne? It's not a throne. You know, we see kings sitting in their big chairs and ornate. But that's not what it is. It's not a chair. It's the seat of power. Something like a throne. And he describes what it looks like in Ezekiel. That throne is kind of this bluish color kind of things. And just the awesomeness. And my words are meaningless as it comes to trying to describe that. We can only read and look and say, okay, that's going to be really awesome when we see it. But there's no way we can capture it. And we see the 24 elders around the throne. And I don't want to get into too much detail with this. We're about out of time. But verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal," which is also described in Ezekiel. "And in the center and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." We're going to skip some of the how they look for time's sake. But down the middle of the last part of verse 8, these creatures that are flying around, they cry all of the time, "Holy, holy, holy." It says they do not cease day and night to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever." Excuse me, my eyes stabbing me here a little bit. "Forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and they were created.'" We could go on in chapter 5, but we don't have time to do that right now. "Pray that you're accounted worthy to escape all of these things that are about to come upon all of them who dwell upon the face of the earth, and to stand before the Son of Man." See, I want to hear that voice saying, "Come up here." I want to hear that trumpet. Not just so like, whew, boy, it was going to be hot down there. I missed that one. I sure am glad I don't have to go through that whole whopping 7 years of tribulation. I sure am glad I don't have to go to hell and burn eternally and be in outer darkness. Amen. I don't think that's going to be a thought. Once we're there, I don't think that is going to be a thought. We're going to be so overtaken, overwhelmed, enamored by the awesome presence of God. And we can see in other places the myriads of angels who stand before him crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." It says these creatures, they don't cease day and night. And guess what? This is God the Father. This is not Jesus the Son. The reason I know is because in chapter 5, Jesus comes walking up to the throne of God. Okay? They're both there. There's a lot of people who have taught we will never see God the Father. We're just going to be with Jesus the Son. Not so. The Word of God does not teach that. We will be with God the Father. We will be with God the Son. And we will be with God the Holy Spirit. We're going to have him in the New Jerusalem. We're going to see him after the rapture of the church. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Amen. This is what the blessed hope is. Not just to escape judgment and damnation. Although we do use the words that we are saved, right? And you are saved from something, which is eternal punishment. But you are also not just saved from something. You are saved to something. You are saved to something far greater than what you were saved from. Amen? Amen. I could just now get excited and start preaching, but we're out of time. So, Lord willing, we'll pick this back up next Wednesday, provided nothing else changes. Good to be up there stand and talk to you guys again, you know? Love y'all. Amen. Father God, we just come before you tonight in the name of your Son, Jesus. We just worship you and we praise you, Father God, with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength, Lord. It's not possible at this point in time for us to understand, really, and to capture the awesomeness and the beauty of your glory. But we do have your Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we feel your presence and we feel your Shekinah glory in our hearts. And the rivers of living water flow through us, Father God. We know that your hands are upon us, Lord God, and you've given us the peace and the contentment. You haven't left us as orphans. You filled us with your holy presence, and we see your glory in each and every day in all the things that are created, Lord. And our hearts cry, Abba, Father. Oh, we long for your presence, Lord God. We long for your presence and to be with you, Lord. With John the Revelator, Lord, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hasten the day of your return, Father. Nothing here. All things here are drab. They grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace, Father. We pray for your soon return. We thank you for it, Lord. We just continue to lift up Pastor Scott as he's on his vacation and across seas over there, Father God. Just pray that he gets rest and refreshing. You speak to his heart, rejuvenate him, Father, and he comes back filled with your Holy Spirit and filled with fresh word from you, Lord. To edify and to guide your people. We continue to pray for this team in Africa, Lord God, even right now. Father, as they're asleep and they're getting their rest, they'll be up very, very soon. We pray that you would just give them boldness and strength and peace, and that you would put your words down in their mouths, Father God, that rivers of living water would flow through them. We praise you and we thank you for the 30 souls that were saved, Lord, and we give you glory for that, Father. Thank you. Thank you for it, Father. We believe you for even more fruit. Hallelujah. We praise you for it all. In Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to somebody and say, he's coming quickly. Amen. Have a good evening.